2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 12. And while you're doing that, I will just mention, just echo kind of what Devin said. I really hope you'll stay for the pancake lunch. And there's also cake over there. There's lots of cake over there. Pancakes and cake. It's a keto dream come true. So I hope you can be a part. And really, there's a lot of things that are going on there. We want to support Keziah Johnson in her endeavor that she's going to leave on in August towards North Africa. We want to be a part of that, and this is a fundraiser. But again, give if you can give, and become no matter what. Be a part and encourage her. We got lots and lots of food, and we want you can hear more about it. You can hear what she's doing and why she's spending a year in North Africa and not the friendliest of locales. And also, the couple who came and shared this morning for just a few moments, and I won't say their name now because this is actually goes on the internet, but you'll hear more about their work and what they're doing. And I think you want to, because it's amazing what God is doing in that part of the world. And so come and be a part of what we're doing after this service if you can. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and our text today is verses 5 through 12. The word of God says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray one more time. Now, Father, we come to you now and ask that you would move through your word and that you will edify your people, that you will encourage your people, that you will ground your people in your word, in your gospel, that our hope would be fixed, unmovable in Christ, both in what he has done for us and what he will come to do. I pray that all of those who are here today who know the clothing of suffering well, I pray that you will uplift their hearts today, encourage them, that their eyes would be set on Christ today, that their hope would be in future grace. And I pray that you will challenge us and encourage us and help us to see the urgency of the gospel needing to go to the ends of the earth. Oh, Father, I pray that you do all those things so that Christ would be made much of today in our presence. You'd be exalted here. We would marvel at you here today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today is kind of bittersweet day for us, or this time of year is anyway, because many students are leaving. Some are leaving for good. Some are just leaving for the summer. Some have graduated from high school and college. They're going off. Others are going on to grad school or different jobs, different countries. And I know this isn't the totally last day. A lot of you will hang out next week, but for a lot of you, you're as soon as classes are out, you're gone. And so we get into the summer season. Some of you are just going for the summer and you'll be back. So it is a bittersweet day. It's bitter because many of you have really contributed to the life of this church and God has used you in your time here. And we are grateful to God for you. We have seen you grow in Christ, many of you, in your relationship with Jesus. We've seen you disciple other people. And so it's a sad day in a way because you're leaving, and that's just the nature of this church. But it's sweet too because we know you are going to other places, to other adventures, and we trust God that you will follow Jesus Christ in those places with a desire to make much of him with your lives, to be a force for the gospel. If you've been a part of Ridgeview for a while, you know that that's just a part of who we are as a church. With all the benefits of being a church like this one, with some transitions all the time, many new people every year, we also have to say goodbye a lot, and saying goodbye is sad. That's why several weeks ago, as I was thinking about what to say to you today, I thought this would be a fitting passage. It would be fitting for us to focus on the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, I thought it would be good for us to explore how we should live life in light of that truth, the truth that Jesus Christ is coming soon. And this is actually the end of my little mini-series that I've been doing for the last 4 weeks that centered around Resurrection Sunday, Easter, last week. And with this text and with three other passages, I've sought to focus our attention, our hearts, our minds on Jesus for this time of year. So I've preached on the Lord's Supper, that was the first week of April, then the Lord's Atonement, his sacrifice on the cross, his bloodshed for you, just to bring the gospel into focus the week before Easter. And then last week, Resurrection Sunday, we unpacked a text on the resurrection. This is the final sermon in that series, and it's about the Lord's return. I'm not so much thinking about the timing of that return, the events surrounding the end times, any of that, really, not today, other than thinking with Paul and with the apostles that it's soon, that he's coming soon, Christ is coming back soon. I'm not hoping to give any predictions or signs or anything like that. Instead, my goal is to unpack this text well so that we can take home at least three important truths for our summer and for our past going forward, for our lives, really, for everything. So just a bit of context here. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 11, Paul is encouraging believers who are enduring persecution. And to encourage them, he places their suffering in the context of Christ's future return. And that's what I want us to do as well. Place everything within the context of Christ's future return. Now, I know it's about Christ's return because he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. That's a reference to Christ's coming back. So I want to place everything within that context. And last Sunday, I posted on Facebook a news article from Sri Lanka, about the church bombings. I hope you've heard about those already. Many, many people died, well over 200. Horrible situation over there. Somebody commented right away, within a second of me posting this thing, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus." And that's a common response when we hear of a tragedy like that. Some great evil, some great wrong. We say, "Come, Lord Jesus." And that is a totally appropriate impulse. Because as we'll see from this passage, that's the hope that we have that makes suffering and persecution make sense and endurable. The truth that one day Christ will come. And we can see here that when he does, he will put an end to persecution forever. Of course, not many of you are suffering persecution right now because of Christ. Some of you are, but not many. But this passage is still helpful. I think this passage helps us because it puts all of our difficulties now and in the future, what we face in this Christian life, it puts them all into the bigger context of Christ's return. The reason we can endure all that life throws at us as Christians is because we know that our Savior is coming back. And you might need that truth this summer. I don't know what God has in store for you, but you need to have your hope fixed on Jesus Christ and both of his comings. His first coming was to make you righteous before God on the basis of his death and burial and resurrection. And his second coming is the hope that we have to make it through life and to bring our salvation to fullness. So here's what I want to do. I want to highlight three important truths in this passage and then come back and show the implications that these truths should have on our lives. So three truths. And if you were there Friday night we did a kind of a joint church thing down in Alliance. I spoke, and somebody mentioned the word recycle, which I don't think is very charitable. I did speak about this topic there, but this is bigger than that. I don't recycle. This is the expanded version of what I was trying to share there. I do capitalize on my time, but anyway. So if you were there, you know a little bit more. Here we go. Maybe I didn't have to say that, but I did. So the three points that I want to really hammer is that first, when Jesus returns, he will give relief from suffering, relief from persecution. And second, when Jesus returns, he will bring judgment. And finally, when Jesus returns, he will be glorified in his saints. So we'll spend our time together this morning just unpacking those three truths and then bring it together for how we should live our lives. We should probably first try to wrap our minds around two things here that I think are kind of difficult to understand. They're both in verses 5 and 6, and he says things that are kind of hard to understand. So let me read those verses and then try to make sense of what he means by evidence of God's righteous judgment and also what it means that you're considered worthy of the kingdom of God through suffering. They're both important and they both can be misunderstood. So those verses again, 5 and 6, it says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay those with affliction, those who afflict you." So by this evidence of the righteous judgment of God, I think he's referring to our suffering. And I think the context bears that out. When everything is said and done, and God judges and punishes those who cause Christians to suffer, I think what he means by saying this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, I think he means that then we will know everything God did was right. It was all right. It was all just. There's nothing out of place, nothing wrong that God did. You see, no matter what you go through in this life as a Christian and for Christ, you will never be at a place where you are able to say with any truth, "You see, God was wrong to let me suffer that. He was out of place to let me go through that." On the contrary, everything in your life, all that you have suffered, whether you can make sense of it now or not, will all be evidence that God is right in all that he does. That's the truth you'll see. God is right. He never makes mistakes. And I don't care what you're going through, it's not a mistake from God. Of that you can be sure. When all the evidence is weighed, we will see God is right in all that he does. Okay, the second thing that I think is kind of hard to understand is that it seems to say that God, in God's righteous judgment, what works to make us considered worthy of his kingdom is suffering. What makes us to be considered worthy. So what does that mean? Of course, we know that it doesn't mean that suffering somehow merits or earns our favor with God. It doesn't make us worthy in that sense. You know what I mean? Like it doesn't, and some people think that. Some people think that suffering makes you worthy. So they bring on suffering on purpose so that they can be worthy of God's acceptance. In a way, they're paying for their salvation. I'll just suffer a little bit here and God will look at me with favor. And we know that's not the case. We know that's not what the scriptures teach. There's only one thing that makes us worthy in that sense, and that is Christ and his work on the cross. So what does this mean? I think it means in God's estimation that suffering for Christ is the suitable and the proper attire for those who entered the kingdom of God. It's the right kind of clothing we wear. My wife and I and three of our kids went to a very special ceremony last week. I won't say what it's about because I don't want to embarrass anyone, but Maya became a citizen of the United States of America. It was a pretty awesome event. We've been working towards it for a while, and you can be sure to mention that to her, although she will probably kill me for saying it. And so if I go missing in the next couple of weeks, you have a citizen you can talk to. But on the invitation to that, we got this invitation in the mail that invited us to this oath ceremony, and in this invitation, it said, "We think that you should wear clothing that is worthy for this solemn occasion." Okay? Clothing that's worthy for this event. This is a solemn occasion. There's going to be dignitaries, there's going to be important people there, and we think you should wear clothing that's worthy of that. And of course, we understood that by worthy of that occasion, they didn't mean that our clothing would be the reason we were there. It wasn't the factor that gained us admission to this thing. There were other things that went behind that so that we could be there. But the clothing that we wore was supposed to be suitable to the event. If you're going to be there, you need to dress the part. And I think that's similar to what this means. Suffering doesn't earn our way into the kingdom of God. Rather, suffering is the appropriate clothing that we wear, the same clothes that our Savior wore, as we enter the kingdom of God by the grace of God in Christ. I mean, have you thought of it that way? Suffering, appropriate clothing? But that's what I think he means. Okay, so now, to the first of these three truths that we're focusing on in this passage. You can see the first one in verse 7. That verse says, God considers it just to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's a theme in the New Testament, isn't it? We suffer for a while, not forever. Your suffering, as heavy as it might be, is not for forever. Paul called it a light and momentary affliction in another place, in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Light meaning it could be a lot heavier, and momentary meaning it won't last forever. That's a tough thought to keep in mind when you're suffering something, though, and I get that. Especially if the end is nowhere in sight. Your hope for enduring, just where does it come from? Well, in part, it comes from knowing that it will not last forever. You can fix your hope on future grace. If you're a true believer in Christ, no matter what you're presently enduring, you need hope to endure. And the one true hope that acts as an anchor for our hearts during suffering is our hope in future grace. That Christ will return, and when he does, he'll make all things right. He'll bring relief to those who are suffering. Without that understanding, we cannot possibly suffer well in this world, could we? Without that understanding, it would make no sense for a Christian to willingly endure suffering if that's what was called for in the circumstance. Or to risk anything for the gospel. It would make no sense to risk anything for the gospel. It would make no sense to give up any comfort within your reach without this truth. To go anywhere where it's less safe to outwardly practice your faith. It makes zero sense for a Western Christian to go to North Africa for a year, or to Saudi Arabia, or to China, or to North Korea with the gospel. It's dangerous in those places for Christians, or can be. And since we're called to take the gospel to places where it's patently unsafe, we need to get this truth. We're called, in fact, to take the gospel to places where people hate Christians, places where Christians have died for the sake of the gospel. We can't do that without knowing that no matter how bad the suffering and persecution might become, it's only momentary, and when Christ comes, he'll set it all right. In that sense, you can suffer for a while, right? And no matter what you go through this summer, or where you go in life, listen. If you love God and desire to pursue him with your life, you need to prepare to suffer. Isn't that what the Bible teaches? We live in this little bubble of prosperity where hardly anyone says anything mean to us. But throughout human history, it hasn't been that way. And it might not be that way for you. The bubble could pop in a moment. And in 2 Timothy 3:12, it says, "Indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And the only way I know for you to be prepared to suffer like that for the gospel is to have your hope set and anchored in future grace. That no matter how bad things are for you, when Christ returns, that's what we're all aiming for, it'll all be made right. You will get relief from your trial. The first truth you need as you leave for the summer, as you leave forever, is that suffering is but for a night and joy comes in the morning. The second truth I see here about the second coming of Christ is that when he comes, he will judge the disobedient. You can see that peppered throughout this passage, and it's really heavy language. He will repay with affliction on those who afflict his people, verse 6. He will inflict vengeance, verse 8. When Christ comes, it won't be. He's not coming as a humble babe in a manger this time. That was last time. This time he comes with a sword. This time he comes in a flaming fire with mighty angels. This time is different. Verse 9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. That doesn't mean that they will cease to exist. It's an ongoing state of destruction. Eternal destruction, being destroyed forever. That's heavy. And then worst of all, they will be away from the presence of the Lord. And when he says they, Paul is referring to both those who do not know, he makes it very clear here, those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. You can see that in verse 8, right? The gospel has not, for whatever reason, had its sway in their hearts. They have either not understood it and believed it, or they have rejected it, or they've not heard it. And so they are doomed. And that's because the only hope anyone on this planet has is the gospel. And I know many people have a hard time with that truth, with that theology. It sounds so exclusive. The only hope, how could you say the only hope everyone has on the planet is Jesus Christ? Because I know that there are a lot of sincere people out there who believe different things. What about them? I know that there are people right now who are outside of the reach of the gospel. What about them? I know that there are people who seem to be good. What about them? Are you telling me, Mike, that a good person who sincerely holds to other views, or a good person who today is outside of the reach of the gospel, or a good person who just doesn't understand the gospel, is going to be condemned at Christ's coming? No, I'm not saying that at all. No good people are going to be condemned by God, ever. God doesn't condemn good people. God's justice is perfect. He doesn't punish good people. But you have to understand something that's absolutely fundamental and right at the heart of the gospel. There are no good people. None. Anywhere. There was one who walked this earth and stood in our place on the cross. There are no truly good people. Romans 1 through 3 makes that case so clear. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, every one of us, none are good. We've all broken God's perfect law. Jesus was the only man that was ever good. And God is just. He does not overlook sin. He cannot overlook sin and still be just. God cannot, a just and righteous God, cannot just say, okay, whatever. He has to judge sin. That truth is right at the heart of the gospel. You see, our just God, he didn't overlook sin. He meted out perfect justice on the person of Christ for you. That's the gospel, right? My sin, he took on his shoulders, and he gave me his righteousness. Therefore, everyone whose faith is in Christ, that's another way of saying everyone who is obedient to the gospel, is found in Christ and found in his righteousness. And everyone who is not will not be. That's why the second coming of Christ is going to be such a mixed event, depending on who you are. It will be relief to you if you're found in Christ. It will be unending joy, marveling at the wonder of Christ. And it will mean eternal destruction to you if you are outside of Christ. And for all those who are outside of Christ. And I'll come back to a really significant implication for us in that reality. But lastly, this text makes it clear that the second coming of Christ, at the second coming of Christ, Jesus Christ will be glorified in his saints. He will be glorified. You can see that in verse 10. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at by all who have believed, because our testimony to you is believed. You're going to marvel. I mean, you think Jesus is amazing now? Just wait until you can see him perfectly. Then you'll marvel at his wonder, at his grace, at his love, at his mercy, at his judgment, at his justice. All of it. On that day, we will glory in Christ. He will be glorified in us as we marvel in him. We will marvel at his grace, and he will be glorified in us. The end of all of our faith will be for Christ to be glorified in us perfectly. Those are the three majors I see in this passage about the glorious second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ comes again, he will bring relief to those who are afflicted. And when Christ comes again, he will bring judgment on those who are disobedient to the gospel or who otherwise do not know God. And when Christ comes again, he will be glorified in his saints. So the question is, how should we live in light of those truths? How should we live in light of the truth of the second coming of Christ as it's framed out here? How should you do your summer in light of that? How should you do grad school in light of that? How should you do the rest of your time here on earth in light of that? Let me give you three correlating implications from those three big truths that we see in this text. First, because of the second coming of Christ, we should live as if we know that suffering is but for a moment. And relief in God is forever. I mean, you know what that means? That means you ought to be free from this false idea that your trust in God ought to mean prosperity for you now. That you should never risk, that you should never give up comfort, that you should never do anything that could cause harm to you for the sake of the gospel. You can just give that idea up. Because when Christ comes, there'll be relief, and you are free to risk. I mean, it's not really risk, though, is it? A Christian never really risks. It's not even risk for you to take your family to the ends of the earth with the gospel. Did you know that? Not a risk. Now, that doesn't mean, and I'm make no bones about this, doesn't mean that you're going to be physically safe. I mean, experience tells us that you might give up your health for this. You might give up your head for this. You might be persecuted for this. You might be persecuted here if you follow Christ closely enough. Your own family might reject you. The stakes are high in that sense. It seems like risk. But the truth that I see so clearly in this passage is that no matter the amount, the duration, the intensity, or the type of suffering you will face, one day it'll be over. Gloriously so. Finally so. Definitely so. We are totally free to serve Christ, no matter the cost. That makes sense of a lot of church history for me. Why these men were willing to do what they did for the sake of the gospel. And women. So we shouldn't merely live in order to ensure our safety or our comfort. We should live for the glory of God with our anchor set, or our hope anchored in future grace. We should trust God for the strength to endure whatever thing God has for us. Second, in light of the truth of this passage, we should live our lives as if hell is hot and horrible and forever. As we can see here, Christ's coming will mean judgment for all those who do not know God. And his judgment is terrible and it's eternal. The urgency of our responsibility with the gospel is simply impossible to overstate. Do you see where I'm coming from? It's impossible to overstate how important it is to herald the good news of the gospel that you have been given freely. Because judgment is certain and hell is hot. Those who do not know God are doomed. The stakes could not be higher. It trumps just you being a nice person. It trumps you seeking human praise. God has given us the gospel. And he has told us to go everywhere, across the street here in Chadron and around the world, so that people might hear the gospel, the good news, and be saved. We have a limited time to herald this to the world and to our neighbors. And last, we should do this summer and the next chapter of our lives and the rest of our lives, even that means no change for you this week to next. We should live all of our lives as if the end of all of our efforts and all of our suffering and all of our faith and our missions and our lives is the glory of Christ. The Christian life is not merely about going to heaven when you die. Have you caught that? It is not merely about going to heaven when you die. The Christian life is about you and me and all the saints together glorifying God, marveling in Christ forever, forever being taken by his wonder and his glory and his goodness. In light of the second coming of Christ, we should live our lives as if the end of all things is the glory of God. Because it is. Oh, how that should convict me of all the petty things I think life is about. It is about Christ and making much of him in this world and in the universe. So my hope and my prayer is that you would let those three truths totally shape your summer and your grad school and your jobs and your lives and your mission trips and your ranches and your careers and your marriages and your parenting, your homes, everything. That ought to shape everything. Leave nothing untouched. Those three truths. Suffering is temporary. Heaven is forever. Hell is hot and terrible and forever. And the aim of all things and the end of all things in the universe is the glory of God in Christ. I'm just going to close this by praying for you and praying for us, praying for the grads, praying for everybody else too. And I'm going to do that in the way that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians in verses 11 and 12. You can see that there. He basically prays these three implications for their lives. So let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will make us, that you'll make every graduating student, everyone leaving for the summer, all of us who are staying, all of your people here, worthy of your calling, even if that means enduring suffering. And that you would fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by your power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him, according to your grace and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to that, we add one other request. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.